15 years ago, I became a pastor. I'd been a member of churches before that. I'd been 6 years with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was sure that I understood all the church's problems. And as soon as I could get my teeth into one, things would change real fast. And I believed two things firmly, without question. I knew them to be facts. One, that music in the church was unimportant. That there was no verse in the Bible that said, go into all the world and have a choir. That it didn't say anything about that. And so my attitude was, play records, tapes, whatever, just get the preliminaries over with so I can get up there and really do what God desires. The second thing I believed was that I didn't need anyone. That all these wimps that I knew that needed support and counseling and encouragement, why couldn't they just depend on the Lord? I mean, that's what the Bible says. We get everything we need from Jesus Christ. So why in the world would we need other people to prop us up? Why all this whining and complaining? Well, 15 years later, and it didn't take me that long, I learned that I was wrong. That I was very wrong. And that I had greatly misunderstood life. That I had greatly misunderstood the church. And that I greatly misunderstood the Bible. That I was looking at the Bible just through my own set of eyes, based upon my own personality and gifts, without taking into account many of the other things that were true realities. And I had somehow missed one of the most powerful scriptural metaphors available to us, and that is that the church is a family. That it's a place of warmth, safety, learning, disagreement, harsh words, hurt feelings, giving, taking, cheating, discipline, forgiveness, frustration, acceptance, expectations, and disappointments. That a family is a place where you grow up. It's where you help others grow up. It's a place you want to leave. But after you've left, oftentimes we want to go back. It's where, as Chuck Swindoll has written, a place where life makes up its mind. In large measure, we are a product of our homes. And personality is a product of relationships. But every family, and that means church family, needs certain environmental traits in order to create healthy people. In pouring out his heart to the Thessalonians, a church that he'd only been in for 3 weeks and had been away from for nearly a year, Paul writes back to them and he pours out his heart to them about his concern for their spiritual growth and inadvertently explains to them why a church is like a family and it can also be a dysfunctional family. Now, in the first chapter of the book of Thessalonians, in verses 5 through 8, we have a discipling process. We have a demonstration followed by imitation, followed by reproduction. Demonstration, imitation, reproduction. That's a discipling process. But over in chapter 2, a very well-known passage is where the heart of the discipling process is found. And I'd like to talk about that heart. And what Paul said was important to the church family. And may I say this, as strongly as I was convinced as a young, naive pastor that I didn't need anyone and that music was unimportant, today I firmly believe that a church cannot be a discipling church unless it's a caring church, a loving community that is a place of warmth and nurture, a place that is a launching pad for ministry and that will hold people in until they finally decide, okay, Lord, I will go the next step. Now, there are three things I want to talk about with respect to the passage in 1 Thessalonians 2. The first is the tenderness of a mother. Now, in verse 6, the second part, and in verse 9, I want to read a couple of phrases. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. And then we move down to verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. What he's really saying is we didn't ask you for money. Not like some of the other traveling philosophers who come through and charge big fees, but they give you something that falls between your fingers and it's like grasping air. It's nothing you can live with. It's nothing that you can depend on. It doesn't nurture you. It doesn't really help you. It's just abstract ideas that really are uncertain. We're not like that. We're not takers. We're givers. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, those three that went into Thessalonica, they wanted to make it easier for this group of people to accept them and to respond to the gospel. They wanted to remove some of the obstacles that were in that culture. Therefore, they didn't ask for anything. They gave. And it's a natural parental instinct to make it easier for our children. I mean, isn't it as natural as being a parent yourself that you want life to be a little bit better, a little bit easier? You want your children to have it better. How many times have we heard that on radio, television, read it in the newspaper, heard people say it? My mother is still this way with me. She's always trying to give me things. She says, Bill, do you need a suit? Bill, do you need any extra money? Bill, do you need a new pair of shoes? What about a pair of socks? And of course, always, don't you need some underwear? That's my mother. Last time I visited my mother, I was seated at the breakfast table eating shredded wheat. And I put some Sweet and Low over my shredded wheat. And my mother looked down at that into the bowl and said, shouldn't you move those around a little more to get them balanced? And I just looked at her. I said, I give up. Yes, I'm going to move them around just so you like it, Mom. I'm 43 years old. Here's my mother trying to tell me how to eat my shredded wheat. But she has always tried to give me things and do things for me and make it easier. And that's because it's a natural tenderness that a mother has, that she wants to baby her little boy. Now in 2:7, he goes on to talk about this when he says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children. Gentle. That word is only used two times in the New Testament. Here, and in 2 Timothy 2:24, when it talks about, with gentleness, correcting those who are in error. And it comes from the idea of being a wet nurse. Now, this is one of the great experiences I had as a pastor. I didn't realize that when I became a pastor, that I was also going to have to be a wet nurse. I didn't know that. But I found out. And I would get so frustrated because I would have to do things that I had never learned how to do. No one ever told me I was going to do, but I soon found out were things that I would have to do. And finally, I cried out to God, God, do I have to be a wet nurse to these people? And I was indignant about it. And then one day, by accident, of course, I was reading Numbers chapter 11. And here is Moses. He's got 2 million people. He's trying to get them to take a one-month trip. It's been a while now. He's frustrated, probably a lot more frustrated than I was. And here's what Moses is saying, in effect, Lord, do I have to nurse these people? And God said, yes. And that's when I realized it was true. That I had to give the people warmth. I had to give them care. They needed nurture. Some of them needed a wet nurse. And they needed to be... matter of fact, I had a friend one time who knew how I felt, that I was having a hard time identifying with this. And so he sent to me a little special package on Christmas. And I opened up the package, and inside was one of those jewelry boxes, you know, the kind, ooh, this is going to be nice. And I opened it up, and out popped a pacifier, and it went all the way to the ceiling. He had, I don't know how in the world he'd got it in there, but it just sprung right up to the ceiling. It took me about 10 minutes to recover from laughter. But it was so appropriate, because I told him I needed a Bible in one hand and pacifiers in the other. Some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't pretend. And I realized that tenderness is sort of an umbrella word that communicates this. When a child scrapes the knee or is in pain or some kind, they reach for mom. I mean, we have teenagers and they're still, mom, mom. They don't go dad, they go mom. They want sympathy. A mother's gentleness and acceptance makes a hard world soft. Mother's lap is a place of safety and security where you're special, you're loved, without the need for performance. Every child needs the positives of acceptance, physical touching, a place where you're number one. Everybody needs that. To bring balance to life. You've heard, you have a face that only a mother can love. There's a reason for that saying, is that a mother can't be put off, her love can't. She'll love anything that's hers. It's just the way God made her. And it's essential to healthy growth. The mother is the emotional anchor of the home. And I want you to try to understand this. The mother is the emotional anchor of the home. She holds the family together emotionally. Men, yes, we are emotional. And yes, we make our contribution. But as far as the emotional support and anchor of the home, we're just along for the ride. We're important. But emotionally, we're not the anchor. And Christians, I found, need the same sense of safety and security in the body. Acceptance. Gentleness. Now, the body of Christ has many emotional anchor type people. By personality, by gift, by spirituality. Some are anchors. Some of us are just along for the ride. You know, we love and we care, but we can't even get close to loving and caring and communicating, getting from what is right in our hearts to them like some of the emotional anchor people that are gifted for it in our congregation. And we need to find them and unleash them because God has called them to it. So spiritual growth requires these tender elements. You see, the emotional anchor people create an environment. And the Bible is very strong on this kind of environment. An environment that's nurturing, an environment that's warm and caring, an environment that makes people feel like it's okay to risk. Because I'm accepted. Another positive byproduct in verse 8 is the following. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. You have become dear to us. The derivation of this word is from the inscription that grieving parents would put on a gravestone. To communicate how much they missed and longed for their deceased child. And he says, because we yearn for you, because we feel so strongly emotionally tied to you, we are delighted to share with you. You see, if we feel this way about people, then we will give to those people. We'll give to them the things that are very valuable to us. And this is the idea of the shared life. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It said that they sold their properties and gave the money for the people that had needs. It said in the physical sense that nobody had any needs. It's because the people obviously were delighted to share what was valuable to them. Once again, I remember when my grandparents were up in their 80s and we'd go visit with them. And every time, They thought maybe this was the last time because we were separated by hundreds of miles. And tears would stream down their faces and they'd try to give us something. I remember my grandfather trying to give me the most valuable thing in his possession, which was a large chest where he'd kept his clothes all his life. And here's this 82-year-old man begging me to take it. My grandmother trying to give my wife the silver, the set of silver that she'd had for over 50 years. Here, take it. There was nothing that they wouldn't have given to us. They wanted us to have it. Because they were delighted to share, because they cared for us. We were dear to them. So love is giving, not possessing. A mother's love becomes abusive when it's possessive, when it tries to own the child, especially in the adult years. And when that love becomes smothering or stifling and it won't let go, it retards the growth. And then, of course, there's grandchildren. Ooh, that's a tough one. To stay out of the parenting mode. I recall when my mother tried to become a parent to our children, and how I had to take my mother and explain to her that these were not her children, that they were our children. God had not given her the responsibility. And the reason she was so frustrated, if she was taking on responsibility that God never gave her. And since my mom and I had that talk, it's really never been a problem. But there is a lot of discipleship abuse in the church where we feel like we own people and we want to run people. We want to control people. And pastors, especially founding pastors, are this way. I know that I am one in the church I'm in now. And sometimes it takes me back that I'm losing authority. And if I'm doing a good job, I am losing authority because I'm giving it away. And I'm empowering others. And they're making decisions that I used to make. And when somebody on the elder board turns to you and says, by the way, I'm equal to you. Oh, really? And they start believing it because that's what I've been teaching them. I never thought anybody would actually apply it. Tenderness and gentleness can go too far. What was intended to help grow provides a safe place to grow, it smothers and retards. And actually, we can become negative enablers of bad behaviors. The soft side of love is important, but it has a limit. You see, there are many parents of children who keep bailing out their kids on consequences. They try to clean up their children's messes all the time. And they don't allow their children to live out the consequences, and they protect them from the pain, therefore the kid can't grow because they never come to realization that they've done wrong and that when you do this, that will happen because their parents have always said, when you do this, that'll happen, but before that happens, I clean it up for you. The cruelest thing we can do sometimes to our own children is to protect our children from experiences essential to their growth. I have a 17-year-old son. His name is Bob. His major problem, he's too much like me. When Bob was 15, he was ejected, kicked out, expelled from high school for smoking marijuana. I'll never forget the day that I went over, called from my office to the high school, and had to sit and look at my son with his eyes glazed over. I'd never seen him like this. He didn't care. He just sat there. And the policy of the school is if you use drugs, then you're immediately transferred to the other high school. We didn't think that was a solution. And so we took some other measures. He went to a private Christian academy. After 4 months, he left the private Christian academy. He hitchhiked back to San Diego. He stayed in truck stops and worked for his meals, and then he would hitch a ride with a truck driver. Rather creative. In a strange way, I was proud of him on that. But he came home, and he agreed to stay at home and live out these principles or these family rules. He signed the agreement. 5 months later, he was breaking consistently 9 out of the 12. He was becoming abusive. He was taking a crystal, which is a very common drug. It's called the anger drug, and it's very available in San Diego. And he was not doing well in school. And so one night he became quite abusive. And we had an agreement. When he reached a point that he was too abusive and he was abusing people verbally and physically in our family and destroying property, that he had two choices. He was 16 by this time. One, and what we want you to do, is go to a Christian school that is for hard-to-parent kids. Number two, if you don't do that, then you're on your own. Now, that's tough. And so what did he choose? He chose to be on his own. 16 years old. So I gave him his inheritance, $70. He'd saved it up. I said, where do you want to go? And I took him to where he wanted to go, which was about 2 miles. And I dropped him off. And I said, now remember this. As he got out of the car, I said, Bob, I love you with all my heart. And I want you to know that you're choosing to go onto the street because I want you to go to the school. You can still decide to go to the school. But see, he wasn't ready to go to the school. He had to demonstrate that he could do it, that he could live on his own. Thirty-one days later, he came home. He came home a much wiser person. But that 31 days was agony for his mother and me. Late at night, where is he? What's going on? Is he being arrested? Is he still on drugs? Might he get killed? What could happen to him? And we had to function and live, even though that was happening. Here's what I staked my life on, my son's life. What does God say will work? And my wife and I searched the scriptures. What does God say will work against rebellion? And we read Psalm 107. And we read Isaiah chapter 63. And we read some other passages. And you know what the Bible said? What works against rebellion? It said labor, hard work, tough consequences. And Psalm 107 goes through step by step how people keep going down and down and down until they finally cry out and say, oh God, help me! And he wasn't there yet. But what did I see the night that he came home? He was home for about 3 or 4 days before we were able to take him to where he goes to school now, in the beautiful Caribbean, in the Dominican Republic. He goes to school in the middle of the island in a place called Jarabacoa, under a ministry called New Horizons, which was on Dobson's a few months ago. David Jeremiah, who pastors out in San Diego's daughter, was a student at this school. And it's a great school, and he's doing quite well. But what did I see that night? And by the way, you know, it takes faith to believe in God's word when your child is on the line. And it was the toughest thing that's ever happened to me, by far. But that night, just before he left, there was his mother sitting next to him in our bedroom, stroking his head. And they were just having a little time together. Love. The tenderness of a mother. Here's this tough, hard kid, macho, get out of my way type attitude. But there he lay that night, needing that nurture and care that only his mother could give him. So don't be a negative enabler. There's a time when developing people means allowing them to be miserable. I like what Jamie Buckingham says, the truth shall make you free, but first it'll probably make you miserable. And sometimes the only way that God can teach us is the hard way. And I'd love to read his letters to you, but I feel like that's a real invasion of his privacy. But what God is doing in his life is a marvel. That's the tenderness of a mother. We really need it in the church. The second thing is the leadership of a father. And we find this in verses 10 through 12. See, the church is a family. It needs the balance of the family, the tenderness of the mother who is the emotional anchor, and the father's role is leadership. It's more cognitive. It's the authoritative thing. It brings a different kind of security. Look at verse 10 with me. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Holy, righteous, blameless, credibility, authenticity, walk matching your talk. The father helps the children see that life and knowing God makes sense. He sets the family course. In verse 11, you notice it says the father deals. What does the mother do? The mother cares, nurtures, tenderness. The father deals or leads or manages. In 2:11, it goes on to say, you see, in the family, both the mother and the father lead, but the primary roles are different. Together they bring balance. They bring both sides of love. In the church, everyone is to care. But some care better than others. In the church, everybody has to manage something. But some manage better than others. In the church, everybody is to be a witness and to evangelize. But some evangelize better than others. In the church, everybody is to give. But some are gifted to give. That doesn't discount the giving of the non-gifted. It just means that there are people who are gifted for ministry, and they are the anchors of those areas of ministry in the congregation. Some are emotional anchors, but also some of us are in the father's role. Usually leaders and elders, often the pastor, providing the leadership, the authority. They love you, but they love you differently. And there's nothing wrong with being loved differently. You might have taken that personality exam called the DISC, D-I-S-C. And either you're high D, high I, high S, or high C. And it tells about your personality. Now, a lot of people in the pastorate, this is part of the problem that we run across. Is, let's say I don't know anybody that's all four of these things. But let's say you're strong in a certain area. Maybe you have a prophetic bent to your ministry. That always sounds nice. Have a prophetic bent. But you're not real strong on the nurturing aspect. Well, see, what happens a lot of times, you know why it is that you get so exhausted, oftentimes working in areas that you don't feel that comfortable in. Let's say you have a prophetic bent, and then you're over there, you have to work in the nurturing area. Maybe you have to really take care of some people that are deeply hurt and broken. And you have to listen to how they say, you're not caring, you're not loving, I don't matter to you. And they start telling you all those things. And so you have to really go out of your way. You have to extend yourself way out here and try to show them, yes, I do. And it exhausts you. And after about 3 or 4 days of this stuff, because that's how these things come in ministry. You never see them coming. They just knock you down. And then you've got to deal with the thing, and it's exhausting. And that's when you say, I want to quit. I want to quit. Let's get out of here. Let me go over to that other church. And it's because we've been working in our area of weakness, our area of non-giftedness. And we can't do that all the time. And so that's the reason what we're going to be advocating here is that we need to develop people and identify people that are gifted where we're not, so we can balance it out. See, we were never meant to work in all these areas as primary means of ministry. We were meant to work in the area that God had gifted us. Because as Peter Drucker has written about this, let's say there are four tasks in the church, four main tasks, and you're good at two of them and you're lousy at the other two. Normally what the church asks you to do, work on your weakness, work on your weakness, work on your weakness. So say you're a great preacher and you're a lousy manager. So what do? They send you to a seminar on how to manage. You come home guilty, frustrated, bored out of your gourd. You say, I don't want to do this. And so you say, let me work hard at managing money and managing people. And then what happens? As Drucker says, instead of, at least when you're good at two things, out of the four, those two things get done well. But when you start working in your area of weakness, you have four things being done poorly. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. And so that's the reason that when we work in our area of weakness too much, primarily what happens is we end up burning out. We end up getting frustrated. Well, let's look at what a father does. In verse 12, the first word it says he does is encouraging. Now, it means come alongside to help. We're all familiar with this word. It means to exhort to a certain pattern of conduct. Come and follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. I will help develop you. This is where we need to go. I will take the responsibility to train you, and I will take you there. That's the kind of leadership, that the fatherly kind of leadership and love that a church needs. That's just as much as love as somebody putting their arm around you in a time of brokenness. We need both of those things. My younger son, Chris, he's 15. And he's as different from his older brother as possible. And Chris is, though, doesn't like to risk. He's what we would call a high C. Doesn't like change. Doesn't like risk. And so when Chris was about 7 or 8, he had this brand new bicycle. Never ridden it. Every other kid in the neighborhood who was 7 or 8 was riding their bicycle. I said, okay, Chris, today after lunch, it was a Saturday, we're going to go over here to the parking lot across the street and we're going to learn to ride the bike. He said, I don't want to do it. I'm not interested in bike riding. Sure, a 7, 8-year-old kid not interested in bike riding? That's like saying a 16-year-old is not interested in driving a car. And so I said, that's all right, Chris, but after lunch, we're going to go over here in the parking lot and we're going to go learn to ride that bike. He said, I don't want to go. Mom, tell him, I don't want to go. Jane's going, well, Bill, maybe. I said, listen. I said, you stay out of this. After lunch, we're going to go over there and we're going to learn to ride a bicycle. And we went over there, and you know how it goes. Most of you have done this yourself. You take hold of the back of the seat, and here you go. Run, run, run. And pretty soon, you know, I hope he runs to ride this thing quick. And after about 4 or 5 trips down the parking lot, he gets going faster, and I let go, and he's out there about 20 yards before he realizes I've let go. And then he realized he could ride it. Well, I went home. He came home 4 hours later. All he needed was some encouragement, some firm direction. Was that loving? Of course it was. And there are times when we as leaders have to exhort people and they say, well, I'm afraid to do that. I don't want to do that. And we say, that's all right. Let's do it anyway. There's comforting. To comfort means to encourage toward a certain kind of behavior, but to do so by addressing the feelings. You see, in the word we just talked about is addressing their mind. Here it means to address their feelings. The night that my oldest son, Bob, after 31 days out on the streets decided to come home, it was because that he came through that day, he wanted a pair of shoes that he'd forgotten. And when he came through, he had his hair shaved totally off. He was dressed in black. And he's about 6'2". And he looked mean. People see him and just back off. And he came through the doorway and he looked at me and he said, "Get out of my way." So I did. And he walked back, and so here comes Jane. "Hey Bob, want a hamburger?" Well, sure. So she fixed him these two big juicy hamburgers, a big order of fries, and all of that. And about the best meal he'd had in a while. And then I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, you want to ride someplace?" He said, "Yeah, I'll take a ride." I said, "Okay, well, let me know when you're finished and I'll give you a ride." But he knew he wasn't getting back in. Now, the easiest thing to do is to say, "Oh, just stay." But he would destroy himself. And so I said, "Well, let's go." So I got him in the car, and I started taking him to where he wanted to go. And we got about halfway there. And by this time, he's not listening to anything I'm saying, except one thing I thought I'd try. And I said, "Bob, why are you doing this? Why are you destroying yourself and your family? You know, you're my boy. You're my little boy. My son. Why do we have to go through this? We love you and we care for you and we want you to be happy, but you're just going in the wrong direction. You're my son." 1 o'clock in the morning, that morning, he called me. "Okay, I'm ready." And I was dressed and at that 7-Eleven in 10 minutes. And I got in that car and I broke all the speed limits to get down there and pick him up before he changed his mind. I brought him home, and 3 days later, we had him on an airplane. But I appealed to his emotions. Now, that doesn't always work. But sometimes it does. Sometimes when you can't talk sense to somebody, at least you can appeal to them emotionally based upon the emotional equity that you've built up in them. And sometimes they'll say, "Okay, I'll do it for you." And church life is a covenant relationship. There's the necessary ebb and flow. There's the starting, the losing momentum, the correcting, the reflecting or redirecting and renewing. There's the burst of joy and the sorrow that comes along with it. And that's life together. That's what a community is all about. And then the third word is urging. It means to summons to court. It's the absolutes of family life. You charge the family with a certain direction. You will play the trumpet. You will do your piano lesson. You will do your homework. This is where we're going to go. That's leadership. Why is it that people, soldiers, will charge a enemy position knowing that 50% of them will perish? It's leadership. That's the only reason they would go. Now, if we combine the tenderness of the mother with the leadership of the father, what you have is our last point. And that is the heart of a parent. I went to a parents' meeting. For all those of us who have children at New Horizons, all those in California, the West Coast, we come together about 4 times a year for a parents' meeting. And the thing that struck me at my first meeting, which was about 4 meetings ago, was that people drove all night long from Redding, California to San Diego, which is about a 17, 18 hour drive. They drove all that way just to talk about their daughter. And here they were, people from Irvine, Beverly Hills. We had them from everywhere. And the emotions in that room were there was hope and pain and tears and anxiety and guilt. Oh, was there guilt? The guilt hardly could get in the door. And there were people wanting to give up. I'll never forget one couple there had a daughter that had been there for 2 years and still had never made any real progress. And my heart went out to them. And there were some who were frustrated because the most frightening thing to them was that their child was about ready to come home. And they were going to have to deal with it. And one thing that happens is when you have a child that has a problem, whether it be a physical or emotional or behavioral problem, it changes you forever. You're never the same. And I didn't know if we were good parents, bad parents, or lousy parents, or great parents. I wasn't sure. But I know one thing about all those parents and all those people in that room. There was total emotional investment. Absolute. Unquestioned. And the heart of a parent goes out to children. And God gives you, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, an enlarged heart. And all of us who have more than one child know exactly what I mean. When I said I looked into that nursery when my first son Bob was born, and he filled my heart. And you know how you feel. There's no room left. There's nobody else who can get in there. And then there's a second one. And somehow God makes our hearts twice as big. And some of you here have gigantic hearts. And it's interesting, I guess grandchildren are able to get into those hearts too. And God gives you an enlarged heart in another way too. I found out that God gives us the capacity to love our children even when our children try everything they possibly can to destroy themselves, their family, and deny everything they've been taught. That God gives us this tremendous capacity to love them anyway. That's what we need in the church. The combined roles of the parents in the home. When a wife submits to her husband's authority, then the children find it easier to submit to the authority in the home. If the wife honors her husband, chances are the children will do the same. Now, these are not absolute locks. Believe me, there are exceptions. If a wife honors her husband's authority, the children will honor their father's no. When the tenderness of the mother, the emotional anchor of the home, and the leadership of the father, the authority and directional anchor of the home, work together, they develop healthy, responsible children. Children need both the feminine and the masculine qualities. Now, this is the combined roles in the church. The emotional caring ministers bring tenderness and acceptance and security to the body. They work together with those who have provided the anchors for guidelines, authority, and absolutes. Those people who exhort, encourage, and train. You see, if everybody in the church had mercy gifts, we'd all be running out there trying to help people who had needs. And we'd burn ourselves out and give everything away, and we wouldn't have anything left to give. And so those mercy gifts have to be controlled by the management gifts. Mercy and management. Now, if you send the managers, let them run the church, they won't ever do anything. They'll just manage. Keep the books. Polish off the, you know, make sure that constitution's rewritten every year. Make sure that policy manual's thicker and thicker and thicker. So you got to have the mercy gifts and you got to have the management gifts working together. There's got to be a blend. The home is powerful when both parents accept their roles. I don't insist that my wife Jane thinks the same way I do or enjoys the same things I do. I don't think she's less of a person because she doesn't like sports. She's a weird person because she doesn't like sports. But she doesn't say, I'm weak because I don't like remodeling. She loves to remodel. For Christmas, I bought her a set of Black & Decker tools. She loves it. But we work together because you know what we do? We accept our differences. And we play our roles. Now, the body has different gifts. We share in creating the environment. Some of us are caring ministers. We're better at it because God wired us for it. Everyone cares, but some care better. Everyone is to be a witness, but some witness better. Everybody is to give, but some give better. And one time, I really took a risk with my congregation. And I was giving this exact message. And I got to this point, and I said, we are to embrace one another, not to shoot at each other because we're not like each other. And this is a problem in the church. As pastors, oftentimes people expect us to have all the gifts. And the reason is that people, you see, if you have the mercy gifts, what do you look at? You look through the church, and what you see is the need to have more mercy. If you have prophetic gifts, you look at the church and you say, boy, this church really spends too much time messing around. Let's get with it. Everybody that's, you know, if you people are sick and tired of dinking around and want to do something for the Lord, let's follow me out that door right now. And that's what we see through our lens. And we start seeing the church in a myopic way. We just see it through our own little lens, and we think our part's the most important part. And so we look at the pastor and we go, oh, he's so uncaring. He's always telling us what we're doing wrong and telling us we ought to be doing these things, all these oughts and shoulds and musts. I wish he'd be just a little bit more caring. So what we do is we get a few other people that agree with us and we say, you know, he ought to be more loving and warm. You know, kind of like us. And then we have the opposite. I don't need to go on, do I? I mean, yeah, I think you're getting the point. And the idea is that nobody would say we want our pastor to be perfect. But when you add up all the expectations, what happens? It spells perfect. And one of my pet peeves is this, and I have scriptural evidence for this, which makes me feel a lot better about it. And that is, let's say that we have somebody in our congregation that has mercy gifts. I mean, they're just showing mercy, they're loving, they're helping, they're caring for people, they give of themselves. And so let's say you go to the hospital, and you're in there, and seven people visit you in the hospital. They bring you flowers. They come pray with you, read scripture. They may take meals over to your family because you can't cook them or you're not able to provide at that time in your life. And so these people are really ministering to you. And so you get out of the hospital, and later on, what do you say? Well, I was never visited in the hospital. Why not? Well, the pastor didn't come. Well, weren't you? You were visited, weren't you? Yes. A lot of people visited me. You were cared for, right? Yes. You think the pastor could have done all those things? No. That doesn't make any difference. I wasn't visited. Now, you know what that is communicating? That's communicating that that person, those people that visited you, that cared for you, don't really count. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, you're less a part of the body. I wanted to be visited by a foot. And you're a hand. That's what we're doing. We're devaluing that person and their ministry. And you see, when we're told that we're supposed to love one another and accept one another's gifts and abilities and let people minister in the area of strength and so on, we don't really believe that. We don't really practice it. And so I told people that I felt that they were demanding more of me than the Scripture does. And that I might not care and minister to them in all the ways they want me to, but no one cares for them any more than I do. But I can love you in ways that few others can. I just want the same courtesy in Christ that you give to others. And then I went on to do this, and this is what really communicated. I said, there are many of you here that don't read the Bible. And I tell you almost every week that you ought to read it. But you bring it to church, you know, underline it, take some notes. It's the Word of God is like food. You need it or you'll starve to death. And some of you don't read it. You don't have any plans to read it. But I love you. Some of you come here and you're on spiritual welfare. You don't give a dime to this church. And if whatever you do give to it, it's disgusting. Throw a fiver in there once in a while. You're making $80,000 a year. And you know what? You shouldn't be doing that. You're in sin. You're wrong. But I love you. And some of you are here and you're not loyal. You come to church once in a while when you feel like it. You know, the California Christians have their ups and downs up in the mountains, down at the beach. And you don't want to come. You know, you got a softball game today, or the Chargers are playing, or something's going on. You know, a second cousin of a third aunt came into town unexpectedly. Can't go to church now. They might think we're serious about this. But I love you. And so, I think they got the point that I love them even though they weren't living up to my expectations or God's. And that the body of Christ, that we needed to embrace one another and accept one another. And that I said, you know how I can do this? Because God has given me an enlarged heart and made it possible for me to feel this way. And I can walk up to anybody here and say, honestly, I care about you, even though I know that some of you aren't doing right. But this is the glue that holds us together corporately. It's the heart of a parent. And a church that has the heart of a parent is the most dynamic, inviting, magnetic force on the planet. We need the tenderness and the gentleness of a mother. We need the leadership and the exhortation of the father. And we won't get it in one person. Any church that thinks that this guy they hired is it, is in for a big disappointment. You won't get it in one person, but you only get a loving, caring, nurturing church with the heart of a parent by combining and embracing all the gifts and abilities of the body. The corporate culture of one another. So stop pointing our fingers at one another and saying, you're weak here, oh, you're lousy there. Embrace the roles and the gifts that we are to play and celebrate unity and diversity. Take on the heart of a parent. And when that happens, our churches will be environments where people will be stampeding the doors down to learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you've taught each of us these same lessons in different ways. Thank you for the way you've taught them to me, even though it's been exceedingly painful. But I thank you that now I understand. And I thank you for your Son. And I thank you for these, your people. Give us a good night's of rest so tomorrow we can be fresh and ready to engage once more in what you have to teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.